name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And you shall renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Holy Mary, Mother of Faith, Mother of the Eucharist.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The teaching of the Church is that Jesus in the Eucharist is the source and the summit of any life that's truly Christian. To be truly Christian, our lives must flow from Jesus in the Eucharist and be directed toward Jesus in the Eucharist, such that we live a Eucharistic life and we begin totally to turn with Jesus at all times, to live in communion with him. If we're not doing this, our life is not yet fully Christian. In this year of faith, directed toward a renewal of the Church and all believers, there needs to be a renewal of Jesus in the Eucharist as the source, summit, root, and center of our faith. The Mass is one of the greatest means to grow in faith, but we have to learn how to celebrate the Mass more and more with faith, to approach it with faith, and to leave it living with the faith with which the Mass mystagogically catechizes us. The litmus test for whether we're living a Eucharistic life is whether we can live without the Eucharist. There are many people who have heard this quotation from Sacrosanctum Concilium. Yes, the Eucharist is the source and the summit of the Christian life, all the rest of it. And they think they're living Christian lives. But a lot of the cases, I'm not really sure. The real litmus test for us, if we're living by the Eucharist, is whether we could survive without the Eucharist. Throughout the pontificate of Pope Benedict, from the month after he was elected, when he went to Bari on the Adriatic coast and celebrated the Italian Eucharistic Congress, to Sacramentum Caritatis, his beautiful apostolic exhortation on the Eucharist, to many other homilies, he would return over and over again to the Christians in Abitine in 304 under the Emperor Diocletian, that last and the worst of all the anti-Christian persecution. And you remember the story. Diocletian had forbade Christians to worship on Sunday. And he made that go out to all his prefects. And the prefect there in Tunisia knew many of the Christians, respected them, didn't want to be the instrument of their massacre. So he went to them and said, "Listen, I am under the strictest orders. If you guys worship on Sunday, I have no choice but to arrest you and send you to Carthage for execution. Please don't get together." "Thank you very much for telling us. We're really grateful. Thank you for caring about us that much." Sunday morning, they're all there, all 47 of them. The local prefect couldn't believe it. He came to arrest them. He sent them all to Carthage. In Carthage, preserved by the acta, the court trial, the prefect there said, "We have heard that you were told that this was the penalty, and yet you came together anyway. Why are you so crazy?" And the oldest among them, a man by the name of Octavius Felix, stood up and said, "Sine Dominico non possumus. Without the Lord on Sunday, we couldn't make it. We would rather be tortured by you and die physically than to save our lives in this world and die spiritually by not being able to come to the source of life. Sine Dominico non possumus. Are we capable of saying, 'Hey, if there's no real Mass on Monday, I can make it. I wish, you know, I'd have a preference that there'd be Mass, of course, but I can make it without Mass on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. I can make it even if, as so many of our people say, I'm on vacation and I'm in a Muslim country on a beach in Abu Dhabi and I can't get to Mass, or I'm on a cruise ship and I can't go to Mass, my vacation's more important than the Lord Jesus, or whatever. Can we survive without the Eucharist? Once we believe that we can, the upper limit of our faith is lukewarmness. Sine Dominico non possimus. Pope Benedict, in Sacramentum Caritatis, after describing the story of the martyrs of Abedin, said, "These martyrs of Abedin, in union with all those saints and blesseds who made the Eucharist the center of their lives, teach us to be faithful to our encounter with the risen Christ. We too cannot live without partaking of the sacrament of our salvation." For this to occur, this isn't just a duty. This is the greatest invitation we'll ever receive. But we've got to rediscover, as John Paul II said, a truly Eucharistic amazement. That it's absolutely wondrous that God would love us so much that not only would He enter our world as a little baby in a manger in Bethlehem, but that He would go so much lower in His kenosis to become our very food, to rediscover that incredible reality. I say to my people all the time, Jesus said, "I am the true manna come down from heaven." We know what God did with the Israelites in the desert. He rained down manna from above for them each day. It would have been much easier for Him to just drop warehouses from the sky where they could go in every day whenever they want. But every single day to help them to trust in God's daily providential love. Not as a one-time deal of the past, but every single day God rained down exactly what they needed to be able to eat. And we know that prior to the Sabbath, so that they wouldn't work, 2 days' portions, but that was it. Jesus says, "I am the true bread come down from heaven, the true manna." God the Father rains Him down every single day. You know, Jesus taught us to pray in the Our Father, "Give us today our epiousios bread, our super substantial bread. For the life of me, I can't figure out how that word was ever translated daily. I've always looked. I can't figure it out. Person who knows 9 languages, how do you come up with that translation from super substantial becomes daily? I don't get it." But the fathers of the church grasped that this was talking about a bread that far exceeds our material needs. The needs of the soul that gets and lifts up our substance. They knew it was referring to the Eucharist. So we pray several times a day throughout the church, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, "Give us today our super substantial bread." And guess what? God the Father, hearing that prayer every single day, rains down from above His Son. And what's the response of the people of God to this? It's like kids at Christmas. "Give me a bike, give 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 me a bike." Then the parents go out and sacrifice for a bike, give the bike, and the kid looks at it and says, "Okay, see ya, thank you, bye," doesn't even use the bike. How ridiculous would that be? "Please give me my new iPod, give me whatever." And then the gift is given and it's not used. This is one of the biggest crises of faith in the church. But because it's not a sin to miss daily Mass, we don't put Jesus in the Eucharist in His proper place. And so many of us don't live truly Christian lives because we're not hanging on Jesus in the Eucharist. We need to rediscover that Eucharistic amazement to recognize that this really is the greatest gift. On almost everything I will ever preach to you or to anybody else, I am the first hypocrite. With one exception. When I recognized when I was an 18-year-old freshman that it really was Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, You know, I had never disbelieved that. I had always practiced Sunday Mass. When I was a little kid, I used to go to Mass with my mom daily before I had begun kindergarten. I believed in what the church taught. But it was when I was 18, living on my own for the first time, that it really clicked. I said, if this really is God, and He comes down from heaven to the altar for us every day, is there anything more important I could ever be doing on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday and receiving Him in Holy Communion? From that day in September 1988, almost 25 years ago, until today, I have never missed Mass once, ever. Had to drive 100 miles an hour and on 81 in Pennsylvania once in order to make the Saturday morning Mass, because it's always really hard for people to find a daily Mass on Saturday. I had to risk 6-foot seas and a 12-foot Boston whaler leaving from Mashpee, Massachusetts, going across to Martha's Vineyard because there were no Saturday Masses at all on Cape Cod, which is part of the Diocese of Fall River when I was in college. Did some other things in order to be able to make Mass, but have never once missed it. Because I recognized it was the greatest gift ever, and there was simply no other better, more important thing I could be doing in a given day than receiving the Lord. It's worth every sacrifice. That's when the faith becomes alive, where the teaching about Jesus, really present in the Eucharist, becomes part of our life, that faith descends from our head to our heart and extends to our knees, to our feet, to our hands, to our entire life. This is one of the biggest crises, to grow in our real faith about Jesus in the Eucharist. And the way that people learn that faith is by our own sacrifices, by our own witness. You know, I've always somewhat laughed at priestly vocations posters, especially when I was young. Do you want to help people? Okay, yeah, there are a lot of ways to help people, though. But what I think moves most is, do you want people to still be able to have God in their life through the Eucharist, through the sacrament of His mercy, etc.? These are the types of things that once somebody's caught with that type of love, he says, I want to give my life for this. Likewise with consecrated women, religious women, called to live a Eucharistic life with the joy so that the world grasps that no matter what we've given up, our own independence through obedience, our own possessiveness through poverty, our own ability to have a family of our own through chaste virginity. All of this is worth nothing compared to the gift we receive. Lex credendi, lex orandi, that incredible principle of the early church, that the law of believing is the law of prayer, that we pray what we believe, and we eventually believe according to the way that we pray, that the two go hand in hand. And so if we're going to have a year of faith, we need to have, as we were describing yesterday, a year of prayer, because lex orandi, lex credendi, the two go together. And the most important prayer of all is the prayer Jesus made from the upper room, the cross, the empty tomb, and still makes from here, incorporating us into that one great prayer to the Father. In Sacramentum Caritatis, Pope Emeritus Benedict said that the Synod of Bishops reflected at length on the intrinsic relationship between Eucharistic faith and Eucharistic celebration, pointing out the connection between the lex orandi and the lex credendi, stressing the primacy of liturgical action. The Eucharist should be experienced as a mystery of faith, celebrated authentically and with a clear awareness that the intellectus fidei, the understanding of the faith, has a primordial relationship to the Church's liturgical action. That if we truly understand the faith, we're going to grasp the absolute centrality of the Mass. To increase our faith, we must increase our prayer. And the greatest prayer of all is this one. St. Thomas Aquinas wrote in his famous Adoro Te Devote about the Eucharist, Fac me tibi semper magis credere. Make me always believe in you in the Eucharist more. This is a specific request for us during the year of faith, in which we cry out, Audace nobis fidem. Increase our faith, Lord. Fac me tibi semper magis credere. As we did with prayer, in both of our conferences today, we'll ponder the subject of the Holy Eucharist, both the Mass and the reality of Christ's presence in the Eucharist by means of the Mass. And we'll do so from the 8 descriptions of faith found in Lumen Fidei. This, I hope, will help us to pray the Mass with greater faith, so that the Mass may help us to grow more deeply in faith in this year of faith and beyond. Okay. So the first of the 8 prisms is that faith is a deep entrustment to God in response to His total entrustment of Himself to us. So we need to see the Mass within that reality to grow in faith. And throughout this talk, I'm going to be citing the words of St. Thomas Aquinas. After Jesus, the single greatest teacher of our faith ever, but also one whose teaching of the faith was thoroughly nourished by his appreciation for Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. And so he teaches us especially about the faith through all that Pope Urban IV had commissioned him to do for the first celebration of Corpus Christi back in 1264. In the Adoro Te Devote, St. Thomas described the holy exchange of personal self-gifts we find in the Eucharist. First on God's part, Pie Pelicane Jesu Domine. Pious Pelican Jesus the Lord. That goes back to the image that those at St. Thomas Aquinas' day had of the way the mother pelicans would allow all their chicks to survive. When there was a famine, it was believed at the time. It's been said in scientific textbooks today that that doesn't really occur. I've never independently verified it, but regardless, the image was very strong 800 years ago, that when there's a famine, the mother pelican would use her very long beak to rip open her breast so that she would begin to bleed, so that all the chicks would be able to survive by consuming her blood, in the process of which she would bleed to death in order to give her life to save the lives of her children. And that's been used as an image for Jesus in the Eucharist, whose side was pierced so that we would be able to survive on his blood. Pie Pelicane Jesu Domini, that he gave the total sacrifice of himself for others, and the only worthy response to which has to be our giving of ourselves. And so Thomas describes that likewise in the Adoro Te Devote. Tibi se cor meum totum subicit, quia te contemplans totum deficit. To you, my whole heart subjects itself, for in contemplating you, it loses itself totally. 2 words there, totum, he uses twice. Not just part of us, the whole of us, from our heart outward, gives ourselves and loses ourselves in the Lord, the pious pelican's gift of himself to us. That's what happens. To use that image of transforming union that we were talking about yesterday with St. Teresa of Avila in the Seventh Mansion, the 2 wax candles become one. The rainwater falls into the stream and they become united. That's what is meant to happen here because of God's gift and our participation in it through faith. St. Thomas elsewhere continued to nourish this in the other Eucharistic hymns. Sacris Solemnis, from which we get our Panis Angelicus. What do we sing? I think it's the most beautiful words ever written about the Eucharistic ministry that we could spend several lifetimes pondering. O res mirabilis, manducat Dominum pauper et servus, pauper servus et homily. Oh, what a mind-blowing reality. A poor and humble servant eats his Lord. That's what happens in this wondrous exchange. We eat God. God who the Jews thought they couldn't even look at. A slave, the humblest, goes before his divine majesty and becomes one with him. The Laudes Zion Salvatorum, the sequence for Corpus Christi. Sumit unus sumunt mille, quantum iste tantum ille, nec sumtus consumitur. Whether one consumes the Eucharist or thousands, however many in each category, having consumed, we are consumed. That in receiving the Lord, whether it's just one of us pre-celebrating a private Mass or a Mass with 3.7 million people, as happened on Sunday in Rio, regardless, in consuming the Lord, we are caught up in the Lord. We are taken up to be one with Him. Consumitor is what it means etymologically. That's what happens. That's what we recognize in faith. And the more we ponder that reality, the more we will live by faith. Earlier today at Mass, in one of my favorite prayers in the Mass, we talk about this marvelous exchange. Pirhuius aquae et vini mysterium. Through the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Him who humbled Himself to share in our humanity. That He abases Himself precisely in order to be able to lift us up. But that's what happens in the Mass. And the little drop of water is caught up in that wine as we become one sacrifice with Him, head, body, spouse, bride, to the Father. So let's examine a little bit more, with the help of people much brighter than me, these two movements. First, Jesus' gift, and then our free response. Pope Benedict XVI, in his Catechesis on Prayer, said, Jesus looks at His passion, death, and resurrection with full awareness. He wishes to spend with His disciples this supper that has a quite special character and is different from every other meal. It is His supper in which He gives something entirely new. He gives Himself. In this way, Jesus celebrates His Pasch, anticipating His cross and resurrection. Later, He goes on to say, Jesus offers and communicates Himself under the appearances of bread and wine. How can this happen? How can Jesus give Himself to us at this moment? Jesus knows that His life is about to be taken from Him in the torture of the cross. But with the gift of the bread and the wine that He offers at the Last Supper, Jesus anticipates His death and resurrection, bringing about what He had said in His Good Shepherd discourse, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He therefore offers in anticipation the life that will be taken from Him, and in this way transforms His violent death into a free act of giving Himself for others and to others. The violence He suffered is transformed into an active, free, and redemptive sacrifice. His total gift of Himself. It's one that was free. Sacramentum Caritatis, Pope Benedict says, the Eucharist reveals the loving plan that guides all of salvation history. As Benedict is wont to do, he has these unbelievably synthetic phrases that could be the theme of an entire retreat. The Eucharist reveals the loving plan that guides all of salvation history. This is the source and the summit of everything that has ever occurred for us and for our salvation. All that we read about in the Old Testament, all that we read that comes after the institution narrative in the New Testament, all that we've seen in the history of the church is caught up in the mystery of the Eucharist. There, Pope Benedict says, the Deus Trinitas, God the Trinity, who is essentially love, becomes fully a part of our human condition. In the bread and wine under whose appearances Christ gives himself to us in the Paschal meal, God's whole life encounters us and is shared with us sacramentally. God is a perfect communion of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At creation himself, man was called to have some share in God's breath of life. But it is in Christ, dead and risen, and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, given without measure, that we have become sharers in God's inmost life. Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, makes us, in the gift of the Eucharist, sharers in God's own life. This is an absolutely free gift, the superabundant fulfillment of God's promises. The Church receives, celebrates, and adores this gift in faithful obedience. The superabundant fulfillment of God's promises. We hear the echo of St. John Vianney, that even if we had been given the opportunity to ask for anything in all creation, the offer that was given to King Solomon as a young man, we would have never dreamed of asking for this. Heavenly Father, send your Son to be murdered for our sins and then to remain hiding himself under the appearances of the most basic human nourishment, so that we can become united with you and enter into you, the divine majesty, the triune God. Even if we had been given 1,000 wishes, we would have never come close to asking for that. The superabundant fulfillment of God's promises. So what's our response to that? We've already alluded to it, but now we're going to ponder it. Romans 12, the logike latreia, the only worship that is rational, is the total gift of ourself in response to the Lord's gift. June 19th, Father Ron Gillis died. He was one of the great spiritual directors in the country. He guided over 600 priests, at least one cardinal that I know of, many bishops. He was a seminary director, a seminary spiritual director at Mount St. Mary's in Emmitsburg. He's a priest of Opus Dei, guided thousands of young girls at a school and so many lay consecrated people in the world. Learned a ton from Father Ron. Father Ron was a great Irishman from Jamaica Plain, and he loved the things of this world, and he was great with his images. I'm not sure if any of you are card players. If you've ever played cards, you don't have to say. But nevertheless, in poker, when you start betting, there's a time in which if you've really got a good hand and you want the game to be over, you go all in. You put all your chips in, and the only way anybody else can stay in the game is when they go all in. In the Eucharist, Christ has gone all in. He has upped the ante this high. And the response, the only rational response, the only worthy response is, all our chips are in. They may not be as many as God's chips, but all that we have is in. Anything less, and we're out of the game. We have to fold up the hand. God helps us to get ready for that gradually. He tries to train us to be able to play the game. But we have to recognize that that's what it takes to remain in this most important game of all. Logike Latreia. Let's ponder what Pope Benedict says in Sacramentum Caritatis. The mystery believed and celebrated contains an innate power making it the principle of new life within us in the form of our Christian existence. By receiving the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we become sharers in the divine life in an ever more adult and conscious way. Here too we can apply St. Augustine's words in his confession about the eternal Logos as the food for our souls. Stressing the mysterious nature of this food, Augustine imagines the Lord saying to him, "I am the food of grown men. Grow, and you shall feed upon me. Nor shall you change me like the food of your flesh into yourself, but you shall be changed into me." Pope Benedict says, "It's not the Eucharistic food that's changed into us, but rather we who are mysteriously transformed by it. We become whom we eat. Christ nourishes us by uniting us to Himself. He draws us into Himself." Here, the Eucharistic celebration appears in all its power as the source and the summit of the Church's life. If you want to understand that, that's just not a stipulated phrase. It's the source and the summit of the Christian life because it draws us totally into Christ. It expresses at once both the origin and the fulfillment of the new and definitive worship of God, the Logikē Latreia. St. Paul's exhortation to the Romans in this regard is a concise description of how the Eucharist makes our whole life a spiritual worship pleasing to God. "I appeal to you, therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your Logikē Latreia, your spiritual worship, your rational worship, the only sensible worship." In these words, Pope Benedict says, the new worship appears as a total self-offering made in communion with the whole Church. The Apostle's insistence on the offering of our bodies emphasizes the concrete human reality of a worship that's anything but disincarnate. It's not just our wishes, not just our desire. It's all we are, all that God has made us. The Bishop of Hippo goes on to say, "This is the sacrifice of Christians, that we, though many, are one body in Christ. The Church celebrates this mystery in the sacrament of the altar, as the faithful know. And there, she shows them clearly that what is offered, that in what is offered, she herself is offered." Catholic doctrine, in fact, affirms that the Eucharist is the sacrifice of Christ, is also the sacrifice of the Church and thus of all the faithful. This insistence on sacrifice, a making sacred, literally, expresses all the existential depth implied in the transformation of our human reality as taken up by Christ. What's he saying? It's the source and the summit of the Christian life because it is what brings us into God. God has entered into our world through the Incarnation, precisely as we pray in that offertory prayer that I've already said, we might share in the divinity of Him who humbled Himself to take our humanity. It's the means to bring this about. That's why it's the root and the center of our Christian life. And that's why, if it's not the root and center, if it's not the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, we're not really living a Christian life. We may believe certain Christian truths, we may be keeping the moral law, but we're not really experiencing the Christian life, which is a life that's been brought into the intimate, interior, eternal communion of God. And once that occurs through the Mass, then the entire life changes. Our entire life becomes a commentary on the words of consecration. This is my body, my blood, my sweat, my calluses, all that I am and are, given out of love for you, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and out of love for those for whom you have given your life. Sacramentum Caritate 71, Pope Benedict says, Christianity's new worship, this Logikē Latreia, includes and transfigures every aspect of life. Whether you eat or drink, St. Paul says to the Corinthians, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do has a Eucharistic glory. Christians in all their actions are called to offer true worship to God. Here, the intrinsically Eucharistic nature of Christian life, the intrinsically Eucharistic nature of Christian life begins to take shape. The Eucharist, since it embraces the concrete everyday existence of the believer, makes possible day by day the progressive transfiguration of all those called by grace to reflect the image of the Son of God. There's nothing authentically human, our thoughts, our feelings, our words, our deeds, that doesn't find in the sacrament of the Eucharist the form it needs to be lived to the full. Just think about that for a second. Nothing authentically human, our thoughts, that don't find in the Eucharist the form it needs to be lived to the full. The Eucharist should thoroughly penetrate our thoughts. The Eucharist should thoroughly penetrate our affections. The Eucharist should thoroughly penetrate our deeds. The Eucharist should thoroughly penetrate our words. What a fruitful examination of conscience that would be, right? Then our thoughts, we're saying, this is me for you. I exist for you, God and others. Our words, I exist for you, even our silence, I exist for you. Our deeds, pretty straightforward what that's supposed to look like, hard to achieve, but pretty straightforward. A lot of the times it's easy for us to examine our deeds at least, but also our feelings. Our feelings are called through the wondrous sacrifice of Holy Communion to become utterly Eucharistic. What would feelings like that feel like? Our feelings are for others, truly full of compassion, right? Why does Jesus say in the second Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn? He's describing people who are so sensitive to others' pain that it impacts them unbelievably when someone's distant from God or when someone's experiencing some other type of trial that is not being united with God. That's our Eucharistic feelings, that it makes our hearts burst. You know, I've been getting much more and more as I get older as a priest and am able to build on some of the things that God's taught me before. I've been using a lot more of the Greek in my preparation for homilies and the rest because a lot of the times the translations just aren't adequate. I've been doing so first by an incredible series of books by Erasmo Leiva Merikakis on the Gospel of St. Matthew, which if you don't have it, I would strongly encourage you to get it. It's absolutely worth it. But when it says that Jesus looked with compassion on the crowds, and this is a common expression, what the Greek actually says is his bowels exploded with compassion on the crowds. Bowels explode. The deepest core of who he is couldn't take it because he was so moved with love for the crowds. A volcanic explosion happened of pity. That's a Eucharistic affection. We've got a long way to go toward that, but that is one of the impacts of the nuclear fission, to use Benedict's phrase, that occurs in the Eucharist that's supposed to be detonated within us. There is nothing authentically human. Our thoughts, affections, words, and deeds that doesn't find in the sacrament of the Eucharist the form it needs to be lived to the full. Here, we can see the full human import of the radical newness brought by Christ in the Eucharist. The worship of God in our lives cannot be relegated to something private and individual, but tends by its nature to permeate every aspect of our existence. By its nature, it wants to take over everything. Its nature is going to lead to it. If it doesn't take over everything, that's because we're putting up walls. Because that's what it does when we pray it with faith, when we begin to understand it. Fac me tibi semper magis crederit. Worship pleasing to God thus becomes a new way of living our whole life, each particular moment of which is lifted up, since it's lived as a part of a relationship with Christ and as an offering to God. Our entire life becomes part of this sacrifice. The glory of God is man fully alive, as St. Irenaeus would say, basing himself off St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And the life of man is the vision of God. It's that vision of faith. That's what brings us alive. And that vision is Eucharistic. So, at a practical level, we live this reality in the offertory. Pray, brothers and sisters, that this sacrifice, mine and yours, may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. Pray, brothers and sisters, that my logike latreia and yours may be accepted by God the Father Almighty. Offer your bodies as a holy and acceptable living sacrifice to the Father. This is where we make it real. I think it's one of the gargantuan climaxes of the Mass, which is why, if you want to see why the church in German-speaking countries went down, why the liturgical reform so that all books actually translate. You may not know this, but in German, that whole prayer, the Sushupiat, is optional. Optional. Priests can skip over the whole thing and just say, Lasset uns beten, let us pray, and go straight to the prayer over the gifts. And it impacts our faith. French-speaking countries, what do? At that part of the Mass, instead of Sushupiat Dominus sacrificium demonibus tuis, may the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands for the praise and the glory of His name, for our good and the good of the whole church. Instead of saying that, les Français disent pour la gloire de Dieu et la salut du monde. No sacrifice at all for the glory of God and the salvation of the human race. Takes out this whole notion of the logike latreia. So we shouldn't be surprised when that translation happened, we started to lose the sacrificial thing, that France no longer lives as the eldest daughter of the church, and the faith of Quebec went from one of the strongest in the Catholic world to one of the ones in which Catholics, priests and fellow bishops shout down Cardinal Ouellette as the Archbishop of Quebec City. I mean, it's just... But for us, we need really to live that moment. Live that moment. That we prepare for it. Our preparation for Mass, our entire day should be united to the Mass in preparation. Our entire logike latreia gets united with Christ's logike latreia, total self-offering to the Father on the poker table of the marriage bed of the church. That's what it's about. And if St. Jose Maria Escrivá had a practice, we can adapt it in our own. But I think it shows this real unity of life that we're all supposed to have. That he would generally celebrate Mass at 7 o'clock in the morning. And from the time of the finish of that Mass until noon, he would just be, with all his work, whatever he was doing, making acts of thanksgiving to God. From simple little aspirations, gratias tibi ago, gratias tibi, gratias tibi, to thank you, Lord, I give you thanks, thanks, Lord, to offering his work as an outflow of the work of God continuing within him, but all of it was a thanksgiving, a grateful sacrifice. And then after he had prayed his Angelus and made a particular examine, from that point all the way through the celebration of Mass the next day, he would make preparations. Everything he was doing was being united as his logiculatrea to the Mass the following morning. And so his entire life was from one Mass to the next, one Mass to the next. We can change it. In my own life, I give thanks all the way through Vespers, and then after Vespers, I begin the preparation for the Mass the next day. But that our whole life goes from one Mass to the next, that we're preparing, that we're uniting ourselves entirely to the Mass is celebrated and about to be celebrated, so that our entire day, from the rising of the sun to its setting, becomes a logike latreia to the Lord. United with that offertory. Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, when he would hear people say, without intending blasphemy, but blasphemous nonetheless, "I don't get anything out of the Mass," he would thunder, "That's because you're not putting anything into the Mass." We need to put everything into the Mass. And one of the greatest signs of tepidity is where people don't put anything into the Mass. They don't put their heart into it. They don't sing heartily. They don't really pray the prayers. They'll put in just a tiny portion of what God's given them into the collection at the offertory. They don't even want to put in their time very much. They just want it over. You know, Africans, when they come as missionaries to the U.S. to preach these missionary co-ops, one of the biggest challenges that they have is just how short Masses are and how people are always in such a damned rush, as if something else is more important, that there's no joy because they're in a rush. That's all got to change to celebrate the Mass with faith. And as we prepare for the Mass, we want to be making the sacrifice of Abel, not Cain. Cain made some sacrifice, but it wasn't pleasing to God. It was partial. It was the sacrifice of Ananias and Sapphira, about whom we've spoken. It's supposed to be the sacrifice of Abel, the best we've got, our first fruits. It might not be something spectacular compared to the sacrifice that Pope Francis is putting in this morning, but it's got to be the best we can. So we ask the Holy Spirit, we ask the saints to help us. Now would be probably the best time, because my great plans for this retreat, with so many other subjects and being able to cover, it's just where there, all these thoughts are bullion cubes that continue to expand. But I wanted to talk specifically about the eight prisms in consecration, what it means for us in our consecrated lives. But we can talk about it here, because it's germane here, of how Jesus, in his prayer of the Mass, is already praying for us to join him. He's already interceding for our ability to make that offertory of Abel. Pope Benedict, in his catechesis on the Last Supper, on Jesus' prayer of the Last Supper, said, "At the center of this prayer of intercession and expiation in favor of the disciples," John 17, "is the request for consecration. Jesus says to the Father, 'Sanctify them, consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may be consecrated in the truth.'" So Pope Benedict, this was one of his favorite themes, said, what does consecrate mean in this case? First of all, it must be said that only God is consecrated or holy. To consecrate, therefore, means to transfer a reality, a person or a thing, to become God's property. It's an exchange of a title. You own me, Lord. I totally give myself over to you. Or I totally give this over to you, this monstrance, or this church building. In consecration, we give the most important gift we could ever give, the gift of ourselves, over to God. Pope Benedict goes on to say, and two complementary aspects are present in this. On the one hand, consecration means removing from ordinary things, segregating, setting apart from the context of personal human life so that they may be totally given to God. Sacer in Latin means to cut off. Con is a prefix with. So the first moment of consecration is to be cut off from all the rest in order to be with the Lord. On the other hand, Pope Benedict continues, this segregation, this transferal into God's sphere, has the very meaning of sending, of mission. Precisely because he or she is given to God, the reality, the consecrated person, now exists for others, is given to others. Giving to God no longer means existing for oneself, but through, with, and in God, for everyone. Whoever, like Jesus, is segregated for the world and set apart from God with a view to a task is for this very reason available to all fully. For the disciples, the task will be to continue Jesus' mission, to be given to God and thereby to be on mission for all. Got to ponder that a lot. That we've been cut off from the typical ways of the world in order to be with God, so that together now, in union with God, we return to the world and exist for the world to carry out God's mission, not as an extrinsic duty, but together in Him, through Him, with Him, fulfilling His mission. He fulfills it in us. You know, Mark 3:14, Jesus' whole seminary experience, or his novitiate, if you'd want to say, He called them to be with Him and so that He could send them out. That's what St. Mark says. Summarize the whole thing of consecration. First, to be with Jesus so that together with Jesus, strengthened by Him, not just on the outside but in the inside, could send them out. Beautiful thoughts, huh? But Pope Benedict isn't going to leave us at the level of beautiful thoughts. In a Chrism Mass last year, he asked priests, but the words are as relevant to everyone, does our consecration extend to the daily reality of our lives? Do we operate as men of God in communion with Jesus in both of these senses? The question places the Lord before us and us before Him. Two things above all are asked of us. There's a need for an interior bond, a configuration of Christ. And at the same time, there has to be a transcending of ourselves, a renunciation of what is simply our own, of the much vaunted self-fulfillment. Are you fulfilled? I need, not to claim my life as my own, but to place it at the disposal of another, of Christ. I should be asking not what I stand to gain, but what I can give for Him and so for others. Or to put it more specifically, this configuration of Christ, who came not to be served but to serve, who doesn't take but rather gives, what form does it take in me in the often dramatic situation of the church today? That we're consecrated with Christ for mission. The Aparecida document, basically authored by Pope Francis back in 2007, I think is the greatest ecclesial document I've ever seen. I read it the day after he was elected Pope. I had never read it before. And it's a perfect blend between solid theology and concrete practice. Never seen it at any level. The Vatican documents written by the popes are always awesome at the level of theology. The U.S. bishops' documents are often tremendous at the level of practice. But to blend two of them in one document so that you've got great, beautiful depth and really doable practices. I had never seen like the Aparecida document. I would really urge you to read it. But one of the takeaways there is it synthesized in four words what the church is. and our individual vocation. In defining the church is missionary disciples in communion. We're disciples, students of the Lord, not just followers. We're learning from Him. But we're missionaries sent out with Him. That has the sense of consecration. We're with the Lord, but also sent out. But we're not sent out as lone rangers. We're sent out in communion with God and with others. That's the church. Each of us is called to be a missionary disciple in communion. That's who we are. We can continue to ponder that reality. But our consecration is always to share in this. And that consecration begins in baptism. Every single Christian is consecrated in this twofold way. Our consecration, our vocation within a group vocation, is an intensification of that consecration. And so we should be living both of these moments even more. Let's wrap up. This, on our part, our Logikē Latreia, involves a tremendous commitment to meet Jesus at the level of His. In Manu Nobiscum Domine, that beautiful apostolic letter of John Paul II for the year of the Eucharist, 10 years ago, spoke specifically to consecrated men and women. And he said, consecrated men and women called by that very consecration to a more prolonged contemplation. Never forget that Jesus in the tabernacle wants you to be at His side so that He can fill your hearts with the experience of His friendship, which alone gives meaning and fulfillment to your lives. That there's a special dimension of our Eucharistic consecration, that we are to be in the Lord's presence, to be at His side, to recognize that He is on our insides whenever we go out to do the apostolate. And ultimately this consecration is so that we can, as I've alluded to before, become the one whom we consume, to be absorbed into Him. Sumptus consumitur, that having consumed Him, we are consumed in Him. And this is what Pope Benedict wrote in Sacramentum Caritatis. We'll conclude with this. He said, we can recall an evocative phrase of St. Augustine, which strikingly describes this dynamic of faith proper to the Eucharist. The great Bishop of Hippo, speaking specifically of the Eucharistic mystery, stresses the fact that Christ assimilates us to Himself. The bread you see on the altar, sanctified by the Word of God, is the body of Christ. The chalice, or rather what the chalice contains, sanctified by the Word of God, is the blood of Christ. In these signs, Christ the Lord willed to entrust to us His body and blood that He shed for the forgiveness of our sins. If you have received them properly, you yourselves are what you have received. Consequently, not only have we become Christian, we have become Christ Himself. We can thus contemplate God's mysterious work, which brings about a profound unity between ourselves and the Lord Jesus. One should not believe that Christ is in the head but not in the body. Rather, He is complete in the head and in the body. The Eucharist is that great gift by which Jesus makes us Himself, still maintaining our individuality, but we become fully united with Him. This is why the Eucharist is the source and the summit of the Christian life. But in order for us to receive that gift, we've got to be all in. And that's one of the goals that this year of faith is supposed to effect. We finish by invoking Our Lady, who was always all in, holding nothing back. So we remember the moment of the Incarnation and pray together. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary,
and she conceived of the Holy Spirit.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Behold the handmaid of the Lord.
Be it done unto me according to thy word.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
And the Word was made flesh.
And dwelt among us.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God,
that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ.
Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech you, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, may, by his passion and cross, be brought to the glory of his resurrection, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Holy Mary, pillar of faith, mother of the Eucharist.
Pray.